known dear brother Wilk for a good many years. And while after the fact he lived a long, long distance away from us up in Vancouver, British Columbia, yet after the spirit, he's one of us in the full sense, and we're very happy to introduce him, as he's going to speak to us on Psalm 65. Psalm 65, Brother Wilk.
Well, dear brethren, I have no doubt that you have read the 65th Psalm before, and we'd like to share with you a few thoughts in regard to this psalm. I think it's a very beautiful one, and one which has a lot of meaning for us. Verse 1 starts, "Praise waits for you, O God, in Zion, and unto you shall the vow be performed." When we realize the greatness and majesty of our God, we know that He is worthy to be praised. He is holy and is to be reverenced and venerated and praised. This thought is contained in the prayer that Jesus taught us that we should pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. The word "wait" in verse 1 contains the thought of silence. How does God wait for praise? Or how is it silent? To answer this question, we might ask another question. Do the heavenly hosts praise God? I am sure that you would all answer yes. Psalm 103, verses 20 to 22. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, and in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And again in Psalm 148:2, "Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts." Luke 2:13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So we would agree that there would not be silence or waiting for praise to God in the heavenly realm. But what about the spiritual heavens related to the earth? Zion, in some instances, refers to natural Israel, and particularly as they were the typical kingdom of God in the earth. They praised God in a certain sense. In other instances, Zion referred to nominal Zion. We might say that praise to God may have been expected from sincere Christian people. However, these would not fit the circumstances of our text. Then again, in some instances, Zion refers to true spiritual Israel. Would there be silence or waiting for praise to God in the church class in the flesh? We think not. Jesus set us a good example, as it is said of him in Hebrews 2:11-12, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified have all one Father, according to the Weymouth and the Diaglot. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And of the church it is written in Hebrews 13:15, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Of course, because the standard for the followers of Jesus at the present trial time is so high, we realize that our praise is of necessity but imperfect. When all the body members have gone beyond the veil, then their praise will be perfect. If then there is now praise waiting, or I should say, if there is now praise going forth to God, how can it be said to be waiting? We think that this is related to the seventh creative day, when it says that God rested in all the boundless realms of creation. There is only one place that is out of harmony with the laws of God, and that is the earth. Adam was created perfect and could render perfect praise to God. But after he disobeyed his Creator's law, he could no longer render such praise. And so it has been down through the centuries that praise has waited for man's recovery. The wavelength of praise from the earth has been silent. We might say that it is waiting for the full establishment of the kingdom of God in both its phases, heavenly and earthly. For this seems to be the thought contained in Zion, the completion of the spiritual phase, which will be the prerequisite for the establishment of the earthly phase. By the end of the kingdom, the world of mankind will be able to praise God perfectly, and their praise will be acceptable. In Isaiah 2 and 3, "And many people shall say, Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." In Revelation 21, 2 and 3, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." We have three texts which we're just going to cite. Obadiah 21, Revelation 19, 5, and Psalms 2 and 6. We read Psalm 48 and 2. "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." In our studies in the tabernacle, we have learned that there were subsequent sacrifices, that is, subsequent to or after the Day of Atonement sacrifices, which represented the presentation of the person's all to the Lord in consecration. This would be the same as making a vow to serve the Lord. These offerings were such as to always remind the offerer that the basis of the acceptance of his offering was through the merit of the sacrifice of Jesus. And while made to the Christ, a portion was offered to God as recognition that he is the great author of salvation being brought to the groaning creation, and it is his arrangement that is accomplishing their recovery and restoration to harmony with their God. We think that these are the vows that shall be performed in the first verse. Verse 2, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." God's people down through the centuries have always desired to communicate with him. The Bible is full of instances where such have raised their voices in praise and in thanksgiving, in trial and in necessity. David said, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer." Psalm 64:1. David spent much time in meditation and prayer, recounting the blessings that he enjoyed at the hand of the Lord and seeking divine wisdom and guidance in his life. Daniel was another of the servants of God who rejoiced in the privilege of prayer, and it is said that of him that he prayed three times a day, giving thanks to his God. I'm sure he probably lifted his voice in prayer more often than that, but maybe three times a day it was sort of an official prayer, as it were. Being in a high position of authority, Daniel was a target of his jealous rival who sought for any excuse to do away with him. And what was the grounds that they used to do this? They found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Daniel 6, 10, and 11. We know that the scheme was unsuccessful because the God to whom Daniel prayed protected his life. One of the most vital examples of prayer is that of Jesus. For he was in constant communion with his heavenly Father. Before he called Lazarus forth from the tomb, he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you hear me always, but because of the people I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me." John 11, 41, 42. This line of communication continued right up until his dying moment when, for an instant, it was interrupted, but then restored, and he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." as stated in Hebrews 5, 7-9, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of salvation, of eternal salvation, unto all them that obey him. Then we remember the story of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert who prayed to God. But inasmuch as he was a Gentile and the calling of the gospel age was still exclusively for the Jew, the 70 weeks of favor not having ended, and it was not until this prophecy had been fulfilled that the door was opened by Peter for Cornelius' prayers to be answered. Then an angel informed him that thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Acts 10:31. What a wonderful corroboration that God does answer prayer, even though sometimes the answer is delayed for a while. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And we ran across an interesting corroboration of this thought in Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. The 23rd verse says in part, From one new moon to another shall all flesh come to worship thee. All flesh shall come to worship thee. In Psalm 86, 9, all nations shall come and worship before thee. We have adequate proof that God does indeed hear prayer, so this becomes a proof that all flesh shall indeed come to him. This word come is from the Hebrew word bo, B-O, and one of its meanings is to cause, to enter. It is the same Hebrew word as is used in Leviticus 16, 12, where the incense was caused to enter in beyond the second veil, preceding the passing of the high priest into the most holy. Where will all flesh be caused to enter? We think it reasonable to conclude that it will be into the city of the great king, Mount Zion, the earthly phase of the kingdom. By the end of that kingdom, they will enter into individual covenant relationship with God, all the willing and obedient. All that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth to a resurrection by judgment. And again, God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. No doubt prayer will have an important part to play in the progress that the world makes up the highway of holiness. It is suggested that one of the significances of the burnt offering of the subsequent sacrifices is a thankful prayer to Jehovah. The Tabernacle Shadows, page 97. Not very much is said directly about the world praying during the kingdom, but we think that the words of the psalmist would apply in principle, at least, when it says that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. Psalm 34, 15. Now we come to verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. We prefer the Rotherham translation of this verse, which reads, Iniquitous things have been too strong for me. As for our transgressions, wilt thou by propitiation remove them. The psalmist expressed similar thoughts in Psalm 90, 1-9. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. Then he goes on to say, For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Now there are many things in this world that are very wonderful and beautiful and bring happiness through seeing, hearing, feeling, tasting, smelling, our five senses. We are sentient beings and are blessed by an appreciation of the many good things provided for us in this earth. Most of the difficulties that we encounter are the result of man's misuse of these blessings. What makes man such a perverse creature? The whole human race has been born into sinful conditions inherited from Father Adam, who disobeyed God's law. This was brought about by the workings of Satan, who aspired to be the supreme ruler, at least over the earthly dominion. From his own experiences, the prophet David knew what it was to be persecuted, to suffer, to grieve and mourn, to fight in battle, to be hated, and to bear the burden of a king. Sometimes discouraged, is it any wonder that he should feel that iniquitous things are too strong for me? While recognizing the iniquitous conditions that surrounded him, nevertheless he trusted in his God, the God of Israel, for deliverance. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hands. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Psalm 31, 1, 14, and 15. Those who trust in God and seek to do his will are usually in a minority, so that the general trend is downward, and it seems that now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work iniquity are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Malachi 3:15. Iniquitous things are too strong for us, and we find ourselves overcome by them, but the root of all these iniquitous conditions is found in the great transgression when Adam disobeyed his Creator's law. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. So Adam sinned and incurred the penalty of death, which has been passed down through the human race by heredity, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and the fourth generation, Exodus 34:7. And again in Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the coming one. Adam was a willful sinner, and therefore justly merited the sentence of death. But his children were all born under this sentence and are dying for Adam's sin and not their own. It states that Adam was a type. Adam was the father of the human race, but failed under test. In order to bring life to this groaning creation, there must be a second life giver, the antitypical or second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45-47 says, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam a quickening or life-giving spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man the Lord from heaven. This second Adam refers to Jesus after his resurrection, and it was necessary that he first give his perfect human life as a ransom or corresponding price for the first Adam. As the whole human race was included in the sin of the first Adam, so these same people are included in the redemption provided by the one who was to become the second Adam. This work of sacrifice by Jesus is spoken prophetically in Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Our text in Rotherham speaks of our transgressions being removed by propitiation. Thus, Jesus' sacrifice provided propitiation or satisfaction for sin, so that the sin-cursed race could be restored to perfection and harmony with its Creator. 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. These are chosen after testing, and are the called, chosen and faithful are the footstep followers of Jesus during this gospel age. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Those referred to here are those who have been justified by faith and have been covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, having had the merit of Christ's sacrifice applied on their behalf. These have passed from death unto life, having had their sins washed away in the precious blood of Christ. These can approach God, unto God in prayer, at the throne of grace. Prayer is a great privilege, and communing with our Heavenly Father should never be neglected. In John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. I'm going to recite for you Ephesians 1:4-6, and 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. Of Jesus it is said in Psalm 91:14-16, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life, till I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And again in Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus said to his followers, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. To these chosen ones, if faithful, are the words of Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So then, the hope of the Christian, this chosen class, is to be with Jesus and our Heavenly Father in an heavenly home. This will be a very satisfying portion indeed, and I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 17:15. And as has been paraphrased today, I'll quote a verse from Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now we come to verse 5. By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea. The church class or body of Christ will be completed by the end of the harvest of the gospel age. During this time there will exist troublous times which will eventuate in the complete destruction of the present evil order or world and the full establishment of the kingdom. It is a time of trouble as never was before and will never be again. Matthew 24:21. Joel 2:11, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? These troubles will result in causing men to reverence God and to realize their need of divine aid. Ezekiel 38:23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. The saints have prayed to God all down through the gospel age, and the burden of their prayers has been, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. It has been a prayer of faith with the expectation that it would be answered in due time. This is how God answers us in righteousness. By establishing his righteous kingdom, the Apostle Paul expresses this thought in Acts 17:31, where he says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. O God of our salvation, says the psalmist, Here he is calling our attention to the fact that this is God's plan of salvation, that he will do everything necessary to bring about the recovery of his human creation. These terrible things, the troubles which will bring about the complete overthrow of this present evil world, will result in mankind coming to a knowledge of God's character, and they will reverence him. This is really the meaning of the word terrible, according to the concordance. And as Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 5, God our Savior, who will have all men come to a knowledge of the truth. Our text says that this God is the confidence of all the ends of the earth. This word means refuge, security, or assurance. God is our refuge, a present help in time of trouble in Psalm 46:1. While this text applies to the church, God is also the refuge of the world, for in him is their only hope, and as quoted above, he has given assurance unto all men that he will judge the world in righteousness because he raised up Jesus from the dead. All society, the earth, and the restless masses, the sea, will come to trust him. In Isaiah 26:9, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. In verse 6 of Psalm 65, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains girded with power. The word strength signifies to be firm and also signifies vigor. This kingdom will be a rule with a rod of iron. It will be firm and will not countenance anything evil, and righteousness will prevail. This kingdom will have rulers who will have all the power needed to erase every trace of Adamic weakness and return mankind to harmony with its creator. The word setteth means to be erect, to set up, and to establish. To be erect signifies someone standing up. We read in Daniel that there is to be a time of the end, which we believe began in the year 1799 AD, and will end when the kingdom is fully established. During this time, many things occur, one of which is the return of our Lord, referred to by Daniel in verse 1 of chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. The thought to set up would be in relation to the setting up of the kingdom. In Daniel 2:44 we read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kings referred to are those in power represented by the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image in the days of presence of our Lord, but prior to the ending of the times of the Gentiles. This kingdom began to be set up when the sleeping saints were raised. The spiritual phase of the kingdom will be complete when the church is complete. However, the influence of the kingdom and earth's affairs began to be felt soon after our Lord's return and became much more evident after the times of the Gentiles ended in 1914, and still more evident after the World War, which ended in 1945. The word used in Daniel for set up is different than the one used in Psalm 65:6, but its meaning, according to the concordance, is similar. To appoint, establish, raise up, stand, and set up. The thought of establish is contained in many scriptures, some of which are, I'll cite Isaiah 9 and 7, and I'll quote 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Mountains can be used in the singular, as stated in Strong's Concordance, so that this would be referring symbolically to the kingdom. So then, this verse is really telling us in simple language that the kingdom will be established by the power of God. First Chronicles 29:11-12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Isn't that beautiful language? For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee. Thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And in Psalm 110, verses 1 to 7, I'll just read a couple of verses. It says that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Doesn't that remind you of the word vigor? The dew of thy youth. Now verses 7 and 8, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. This seventh verse is one of the strongest supports to the symbolism that the seas picture the restless masses of mankind. These same restless masses which are threatening the stability of the world as never before will yet yield to the quiet command, peace, be still. As we read in Mark 4:39, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Psalm 107:25-27, I'll read one part only. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And again in Psalm 46:6-10, just the one part, be still and know that I am God. The thought of dwell in verse 8 is to sit quietly. The tokens would be the evidences in the earth that God has taken a hand in human affairs. Psalm 76:7-11, it's a lovely text, but I'm only going to mention this one point, that the earth feared and was still. In verse 11 it says, bow and pay unto the Lord. Mankind will dedicate themselves to God as they make progress up the highway of holiness. As it says in verse 1 of Psalm 65, unto thee shall the vow be performed. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. This may refer to the morning and evening, or the beginning and the ending of the millennial age. It is a day which will be neither light nor dark, but at evening, Zechariah says in 14:7, it shall be light. Whether the morning and evening are literal or symbolic, the outgoings of these has a significance of place. That is, place of the outgoing, and the place where this is to be fulfilled is the earth itself. The whole earth will rejoice and sing. Verse 9 says, thou visitest the earth and waterest it, thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn, and thou hast so provided for it. Well, there are many beautiful pictures that we could remind you of in this regard. But we think it is merely a grand picture of referring to the blessings of God which he has in store to pour out upon the earth. Showers of blessing. And Psalm 46:4 tells us about the river. And thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. So all these wonderful arrangements of the kingdom have been provided for by our Heavenly Father. And we have been privileged to understand something of these provisions as revealed to us through the plan of the ages. Verse 10, thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly, thou settlest the furrows thereof, and makest it soft with showers, thou blessest the springing thereof. And those of you who have ever tilled the soil know what it's like, at least in the old days, when they used to use the regular plow, it would make a furrow as it turned the earth over. And a plowed field is a pretty rough field. And then perhaps you've seen the gentle showers of rain come down, and it softens out the rough spots, and it sort of settles the clods of mud sticking up, and it settles the whole field down until it looks more soft and smooth. And all this is as a result of that gentle rain, the showers of blessing. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths draw fatness. That is the thought in our manna text at the end of the year, that that previous year was the year of thy goodness crowned with God's blessing. The year, thou crownest the year with thy blessing. But the real thought of the text is thou crownest the year of thy blessing. For that we think is a reference to the work of the millennial age will be to restore man to perfection and harmony with God. And that will be, as it were, the crowning feature of that year of God's goodness. So then I think we'll close at that point. Just a reminder from the psalmist in Psalm 65. He has described it all for us. The fall, the redemption, the development of the church, and the restitution of the whole world of mankind, all the willing and obedient, to harmony with God, and thus will be the crowning feature, restoring this earth, which is the only one out of harmony, out of all of God's creation, finally restored to its rightful place in God's universe.